Numbers 27. I'll look back at 26 a little bit, but most of 26 is what is outside the purview of what we've been studying in the historical section. It's not that it's not history, but it's a lot of numbering, which I want to make a reference to, but let me read in Numbers 27, starting at verse 1. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near, and these are the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses.'" Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that always with you we have justice. That, Lord, you are a just God, that you will never stand for injustice in the end of it all. Of course, there are many injustices today because of the nature of sin in the world. But, Lord, before you, you will not approve of injustice. You will not reward injustice. You will not promote it. And, Lord, you will hear the plea of those who have been unjustly treated. We praise you, Lord, that you're that kind of God, that you are not deaf to the cries of those who have been injured or in some way handled improperly. Lord, bless us as we consider that, Lord, that you are one we can go to and turn to with that which is a heavy burden on our heart, as we see it was in this case with these ladies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first of all, back up into chapter 26. The basis of chapter 26 is that there's a counting of Israel now like there was before, 40 years before. And you remember, 40 years before, they were going to come in. They were supposed to go out and go into the promised land, right out of Egypt. A few months of travel, getting ready, doing the things they did, but then into the promised land. And the spies were going in and spy out the land, make a plan, and then go at it. And they didn't. They refused. They rebelled. They doubted God. They forfeited the promised land. So the Lord said everybody from 20 years old and upward are going to die in the wilderness. And when they're dead, we'll go in. That time has come. The last ones are dying. So the Lord is doing here what he did the first time, numbering Israel, so that you see down in verse 51 of chapter 26, these are those who were numbered of the sons of Israel, 630. Now that's in particular people who could fight. people who are of age, 20 years old and upward, as it says in verse 4. And, these are those who are of that age, and especially as it refers to those who would fight, because they're getting ready to go into the promised land and they're going to fight. Now, some look at this and they get all chill bumped, because it, to them, means that God is preoccupied with numbers, because they are. And a lot of people are. The way churches have, for a long time, I guess, at least for the last few hundred years maybe, the way they've judged success is how many numbers they have. What's the size of the congregation? Some have, even recently, some guy in Georgia I've mentioned before, he said, if you got a small church, you should disband it, sell the building, and give it to a bigger church to use to be bigger, because you're wasting your time. Numbers are so important. I told you about the time the guy at the association office said that while we were doing that numbering thing with the church letter, that numbers are important to God, because he made a whole book called Numbers, which is, of course, stupid. So some see numbers and they see, God is all excited about numbers. There's a big difference between God's numbering and our numbering, typically. It's not that you can't number things and have it be justified. Somebody asks you how many kids you have, you say you have 4 or 5 kids or whatever, grandkids. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a number. That's an informational number. It doesn't mean you're successful. It doesn't mean you're a failure. It just is information. Let me illustrate this way. Between the way God counts and the way Baptists generally count. Let's say you have a drawer at your house or a closet, and in that closet there are a bunch of light bulbs. And some are in boxes from the store, some are not, but they're all there in that closet. And, of course, you wonder, they're not all in boxes. I wonder if they all work. Are they all able to be used? Well, if you're a typical Baptist church, you count all the light bulbs. That's how many light bulbs you have. How many light bulbs do you have? We have 150. There's no reference to whether they work, no reference to whether they're useful. None of them may work. All of them may work. But we have 100 light bulbs. And that's the number you put down and you send that in. The way God counts here is he differentiates between the light bulbs that are actually working and the ones that aren't. Because what are you going to do with a light bulb that isn't working? It's just bulk. It's just there. Somebody, put it there. It didn't throw it away. Maybe it wasn't sure it was burnt out. Blown, just saved it. It doesn't work. Well, you could also illustrate it this way. You have a graveside service after a funeral, and someone asks a person later, how many were at the funeral, at the graveside? And a person reports the number of people without regard to whether they were in the ground or on top of the ground. The whole place. 400 underground, 50 on top, we had 450. Well, that's not what's being asked, really. You're asking the living ones. The Lord counts for a purpose. The Lord counts to further his purpose. It's not filler. It's not a pride thing. It's about, in this particular case, these are the people going into the promised land. They are certain tribes. They have certain allotments of inheritance in the promised land. The numbers are for the sake of apportioning the land. some that have smaller would get a lesser portion of this region. Some bigger would get larger. They would dole it out based upon that. So there was a purpose in it. There was a purpose for planning of war. There was a purpose for apportioning the land. Look at verse 52. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these, the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance, and to the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance. Each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. So you see, the numbering had a purpose. The numbering was for the people who were actually in this tribe, and they would be apportioned a certain amount based upon the number of people. Between the first time and the second time, some of the tribes had gone up in number, the ones that were counted, and some had gone down a little. Some had gone down a good bit. But that was there was a meaning to it. And it's not like we count, honestly. It can't be counted. Nobody's really saying you can count people as to their hearts. A person may look like a Christian for years and years and years, and we've had many defections lately publicly. Some people decide to come out and say they were not what they said they were all these years. And that happens. Defections are very common. So you don't know. But you can't act like it's important. You can't act like a 100-person church is better than a 50-person church, because you don't have any identification of the quality of the numbers in the number itself. The light bulbs may all be burnt out in that church and have 100. All the 50 might be burning in the other church. You just can't compare in that way. So when the Lord counts, and we see it, he tells us what the progress of the gospel is. There were 70, then there were 3,000, and in Acts we see that progression. For information's sake, to show how the gospel was taking root. There was a reason for it. And it wasn't just a blank number that didn't mean anything. So to compare the two, that what Baptists do and others, to what the Lord does, is just preposterous. Because the Lord is doing something here that's for a purpose. Many times, and this has been stated in the past by Southern Baptists, that they count so that they can levy political power, lobbying power, against Congress, because they can say, we've counted so many people, we've got this many members in the Southern Baptist Convention, therefore you need to listen to us when we talk about something, which, you know, they might or they might not. But that's no reason to count. And really, there's a counting in Scripture that David does that's sinful, and there's a counting here in Numbers that is not. So we have to be careful that we're not counting the sinful stuff. We cooperate, for the most part, with the church letter, the annual church profile, but I've never been really in favor of it and don't think it's really a good thing. But that's the difference here. If the counting is useful, God puts it up there. If it's not useful, we do, just to show, you know, how many we have. So this here is speaking about that which is in preparation to go into the promised land. And it's totally sensible that you would want to know how many people you got going in. You don't just fly off the handle and go in there and attack without any kind of organization or understanding, and then you don't divide the land up based on when you get in there and say, well, who wants this, who wants this, who wants this? It has to be put out there in a very orderly way. That way there's harmony and there's progress being made and things are laid out according to the will of God. Otherwise, you have chaos. So there's no reason to question this numbering in Numbers as anything other than, you know, very practical and proper. And it's a selective counting of those who were, 20 years old and upward. Wasn't just counting all the congregation. What purpose would that have been? Just to know the number of people. It says in verse 2 of chapter 26, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their father's household. Notice, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. So why are they counting? To see who can go out to war. To see who is able to go out to war. So of that, you get that number in verse 51 of 601,730 who are able to go out to war. There's not even a mention of the other ones. That's why we estimate a couple of million people in Israel in the wilderness, because the numbers are given for those who are fighters, able to go to war of a certain age. So there's a purpose in it. And that's really all I wanted to say about chapter 26. Because that just is counting the people, getting things lined up, the priest, who's running this and that. It's just very practical apportioning of the people in the land. Well, our passage tonight then is a very interesting matter, because here is a petition by five daughters of Zelophehad about land. They're about to go in. This is right at the time when they're getting to the point where they're going in. And talk is being made, as it was in 26, of the land inheritance. So these women felt that they should have an inheritance in the land of Canaan, although their father had no sons, and the son was the one who was carrying forth the right of inheritance. But there was no son. The way they handle this is completely different than the way it would be handled today. Almost today, universally today, you begin appeals for justice in an adversarial manner. You come out in violence against the other people. You begin to deride and complain and protest and even get violent because something's not being given to you you think you are owed. There's no humble seeking. There's no seeking of God. There's no seeking of the leaders under God. That there is get what you can get it now, and get it however you can get it. And we know, because we see it all the time. People want what they think is theirs. And they beat on that drum and beat on that drum and beat on that drum until they get what they want. And when they get what they want, generally what they do is they go on to the next thing they want. And they beat on that drum. Well, the reason that is that way is because there's not a sufficient foundation in our society anymore to define what is a right and what is not. Because when we were tied more to the Scripture, not that we were a Christian nation, but when we were tied more to the Scripture, and what the Scripture said was the basis for how we decided how to proceed. Why is it that whatever benefits tax-wise, I'm not sure what they are, that a same-sex couple would get if they were married? Why did our nation not go with that? Why did our nation not say from the very beginning, oh, you get married to whoever you want to. Marry your dog if you want to. We don't care. Why didn't they say that? Well, because we were influenced by the Scripture that does not speak well of that same-sex union. So our laws have been governed more by the Word of God. Well, that's been We've unmoored from that for a long time now. And in the vacuum of that, then, you've got people. If God is not the one laying out the law, then the people are. And whoever's got the loudest voice, whoever's got the media on their side, whoever's, you know, can present themselves as being oppressed. If you're a transgender today, you've got more attention and more compassion because you've been, in the eyes of the world, abused because you've not been given the same privileges as others. Well, the reason you've not been done that is because the Bible doesn't know anything about transgender stuff. It doesn't approve of that. The reason feminism rising up as it has and demanding this and that is because the Bible did not recognize that there was no difference between a man and a woman, because the Bible makes a difference, not in the person, but in the roles. The Bible makes it, so the society was going along with that. Once you throw all that out, well, then it's like you make do with what you got left. There's no absolute foundation you can go to. And the only absolute foundation for justice is God. It can only be God. God has to say what's just and what's not just. So if someone says, you know, I'm a homosexual, I've been a homosexual, I've had to stay out of the limelight, I've not been able to say anything about it, and that's just wrong. Well, the reason they can say that is because today it's not wrong. But it was wrong before, because we were tied more to the Scripture. The Scripture condemns it. Not the people as, you know, someone we would cast out of society. That was never the intention. But you never say it's the right thing to do. What people do in their own private, that's what they'll do. But as far as approving it and making a law of society, you don't do that, because the Bible is against it. But today you've got those absolute standards thrown out. So who's to say? Without any standards, everybody can say they deserve whatever. So some get nothing because people feel like they've gotten stuff in the past, and some people get everything because people feel like they didn't get anything in the past, and on it goes, and it's a mess. And I don't see any solution to it other than people turning back to the Lord and accepting His absolute authority. But these women come, and no brother, so their father's share of the land of Canaan is gone. There's no one to pass it to. There's no one to give it to. According to the law, that's going down through the sons. So the sons, no sons were had, and there was no inheritance. So they're from the tribe of Manasseh. That's one of Joseph's sons. And so they behaved in a very respectful but bold manner, and they presented their case before Moses and the leaders at the tent of meeting. This is business taking place. And in order for you to make a claim before God, you have to have a basis. And today the basis is, I've been abused, and that's not a basis. You've got to have a foundation before God. You can't cry to the Lord, Lord, you've been against homosexuals, and that's not right. And you need to change it. That doesn't work, but with God. In our society, it only works because we've gotten away from God. So people are intimidated now, and they can't take a stand for what is right because they don't have a rope tied to that anymore. But these ladies have a point. And so they make a very proper request based upon a good foundation. Well, look at what they said. We're told the situation in verse 1. How their names and the situation there. And then they say in verse 2, they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, and here's their petition. Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. So they say, first of all, that their father was not part of Korah's rebellion, which would disqualify them from any consideration of their family blessing. He was not part of that, they said. But he did die of his own sin. That is, the sin that everybody died for was that their rebellion at the beginning made them 40 years in the wilderness. They all died from that, not from the other thing, they said. And he had no sons, which is really a matter of divine providence. Lord, he had five daughters, but he had no sons. The Lord is the one who opens the womb. The Lord is the one who determines these things. Ultimately, that is biblically sound reasoning. So then they say, after that basis is laid, why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Now, a lot of people believe that God hates women. And the Bible is all against women because the Bible says, you know, women should learn at home. Women shouldn't be leaders in this and that in the church. And that the man is over the woman, the woman's over the children. In the eyes of modern society, it looks really antiquated. But here's their reasoning, that daughters are children too. If the sons would have had an inheritance, why shouldn't the daughters? And the world would expect Moses to say, oh, get on, you're a woman, get out of here. That's not the way the Bible treats women. The Lord was brought that by Moses. And here's what the Lord said, verse 7. The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Now, that's a patriarchal society. The men were the leaders. There was none of the modern-day feminism stuff there. The ladies had a role, a very important role, which the Bible always points out is a very important role. But they really showed a lot of courage, I think, to go with this. And I believe from what they said, they had put a lot of respectable time of thinking into it and reasoning and being able to present a petition that they thought was sound. And it was. And the Lord said, yes, they are absolutely right. Further, the Lord said, verse 8, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. You talk about a win. And justice and righteousness. They've asked something entirely logical, entirely respectable, entirely right. Reasonable, without any of the frenzied protest and anger and belligerence that you get today. When people are so angry and so bitter. They brought it to Moses before the leaders and Moses to the Lord. And the Lord says, yeah, that's right. That's the way it should be. Justice. What passes for justice these days is usually injustice. Justice to the world is these people the rich have had more than they need. So the rich should be made to give their money to the poor. And let the poor have more than they need for a while. And let the rich have less than they need. And that's the idea of justice to the world. Just get back at other people for what they had and you didn't have. It's not justice. That's injustice too. But here you have an actual law and a practice that is passed on down in Israel's history. But this is the case. If a man doesn't have a son, give it to the daughter. They're his children too. The son is the one who's going to apportion it. It is in God's eyes. The man's going to lead. But if there's no son, the daughters, they'll get it. And that's what happened. So from that point on, not only have these ladies gotten justice for themselves, they have, by coming forward as they did, achieved a principle that is going to bring justice to those in the same situation in the future. The Lord, no doubt, had this hole in the law until this point to bring this out. What do we do, Lord? And these ladies reached out and achieved what they wanted with perfect respect for the powers that be. And it became such a good thing that it was went on. That's your number one best kind of justice. When something's wrong, you fix that. All that stuff that used to happen in this country where you divided up the races, that wasn't right. God is no respecter of persons. That didn't come from Christians. It didn't come from the Bible. You fix that. Once you fix that, that's a good idea. You fix that and it's fixed. Of course, it's not fixed. A lot of people never will be until the swings the other way or something. But, I mean, you get that. You got that. Wasn't right. It shouldn't have been that way, and so you fix it. This is another thing. You go forth, if you go in the right spirit and you understand how to present it and you got a good foundation for it, well, then you do that. And there you have it. As a result, you have justice, whereas before there would not have been, because these ladies spoke up and made this request. Any comments or questions or thoughts you have?